So we were talking about the shopping carts with the little plastic kiddie car in the front of it. You can see there's a picture up there. It's a plastic cart keeps Junior entertained, right? And it keeps him out of the way while you're shopping. He gets to turn the steering wheel and he gets to act like he's in control while Mom steers the whole thing to wherever she needs to go. As a distraction, it works pretty well. That is, until Junior figures out that no matter which way he turns the wheel, he's being taken where somebody else wants him to go. Believe it or not, this is relevant to what the Bible says about work. So if we're going to talk about work, we should begin by defining what we mean by work. Well, my hardback, Merriam-Webster New Collegiate Dictionary, copyright 1977, has two primary entries. One, work is activity in which one exerts strength or faculties to do or perform something, or work is sustained physical or mental effort to overcome obstacles and achieve an objective or a result. A couple things to note here. First, within the biblical framework, work is a much bigger category than someone's job. In fact, this morning, we aren't really going to talk much about what we do at our jobs. Second, at its core, work involves some kinds of exertion or effort to produce a change in the status quo. Work is simply what we do to get something done. And the third thing is, given those definitions, everyone works. Babies work. Children work. Teens work. Adults work. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit work. To bear God's image is to work. Consider the creation story. Genesis 2, and heaven and earth and all their array were finished, and on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. At creation, what was chaotic was brought into order. The author describes God's creative acts as him doing work. But that's not all. Work is so central to his creation that the Lord invited his creatures to work alongside him. Consider Genesis 1. God said, "Let us make humankind in our image and according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every moving thing that moves upon the earth." So God created man, humankind in his image. In the likeness of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven, and over every animal that moves upon the earth." So what was the work that the Lord assigned to the first humans? Well, to steward creation, fill the earth, expand the garden into the rest of the world, and create civilizations. So just as God's work brought order to what was formless and void, so he invited humankind to do the same. Work was designed to be a joyful act of cooperation in the divine project of transforming the world from a good but unordered place into a well-ordered place. Adam and Eve were to shape creation, and creation would be welcoming and receptive to their work. So together, Adam and Eve were to work wisely and along the grain of the universe to overcome obstacles and achieve their objectives. This is what's remarkable is that their work would always achieve its intended objective. Their work would never be frustrated. But then something went terribly wrong. Adam and Eve rebel against God's command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and instead of acquiring wisdom in God's way and in his time, they listened to the serpent, who was one of the creatures over whom they were to rule. And then they defy God, and death comes. In response, the Lord curses the serpent, and the Lord curses the ground. And this is what introduced frustration into our toil and our work. Genesis 3 says, "And to Adam the Lord said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return.'" So work became a sweaty exercise in rooting out thorns and thistles. Work is still a good, but it's a contaminated good. No longer is creation always receptive to human aims. Creation resists because humans often don't recognize the framework of the created order or yield to the moral texture of the cosmos. The events of Genesis 3 did more than fracture our humanity, fracture our relationship with God. The fall tainted our relationships with one another. So instead of unity and trust, we hide our motives behind fig leaves of dishonesty, and our aims are thwarted because of it. Sin distorted our relationship with creation, so we try to make it our slave. Sin perverted our relationship to the fruit of our work, the goods that we own. Sin created in us a scarcity mindset, so we're haunted by the realization that there might not be enough to go around. And so I better get mine now and hold on to it. Well, that's our plight, and it's pretty terrible. But we're not without hope, because the wisdom literature offers insight into navigating life in a broken world. And by wisdom literature, I mean Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. Now, Proverbs is filled with exhortations to live in accord with the created order so that we can achieve our desired ends. For example, "Know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds, for riches do not last forever. The lambs will provide your clothing and the goats the price of a field. There'll be enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household." In other words, if we're diligent and we don't ignore our responsibility and we cooperate with the created order, we'll have clothes to wear and enough to eat. Or there's this one: "The righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks into it instead." So the Proverbs says, if your behavior is righteous, if it conforms to the moral texture of the cosmos, then your life will have less trouble in it. Good things happen to responsible people, and bad things happen to irresponsible people. Now, at this point, the writer of Ecclesiastes is at the back of the room waving his hand. He's having a fit. He says, "Excuse me, that's not what it looks like from where I'm sitting." And he offers an alternative view. Here's how the Message Bible puts it: "Here's something that happens all the time and makes no sense at all. Good people get what's coming to the wicked, and bad people get what's coming to the good. I tell you, this makes no sense. It's smoke." So it seems we have two different understandings of how the world works. In Ecclesiastes land, when it comes to our work, to the things we do, we are like the toddler riding in the kiddie car attached to the grocery cart. Sometimes when we turn the wheel, the cart goes that way, but most of the time when we do with the steering wheel makes no difference. In Proverbs' world, my work, the things I do, really matter to the outcomes that I experience. Proverbs says, I'm the mom driving the shopping cart. Where I push the cart determines where it goes. So what do we make of that? How should we read the wisdom literature? It seems to me that we need to learn the landscape of both Proverbs' world and Ecclesiastes' land. We need to read the wisdom texts together to get the full picture of the providential ordering of our broken world. So let's begin by considering Proverbs world. Specifically, I'm thinking about those pithy little sayings that encapsulate a general rule. It's chapters 10 through 29 of Proverbs. It's helpful to think of those proverbs as being about probabilities, not promises. Here are two of them. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. And then, whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. So here Solomon seems to be stating that there's a direct causal relationship between diligence and prosperity. And on the face of it, that rings kind of true. But we need to pause and recognize that it's easy to weaponize the link between prosperity and diligence. It doesn't take much imagination to see how that view could be used to do great harm to someone who's materially poor. We need to resist that, first because it's hateful, and second because it misunderstands what Solomon is doing. Solomon's making general statements about specific actions, about works that lead to probable outcomes. These are not promises, but they're probabilities. It is often true that prosperity is the result of diligence. It's also true that poverty sometimes results from a lack of diligence. But in neither instance is diligence the only factor in play. Let's look at another one. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. So as with diligence and wealth, Solomon seems to be establishing a direct causal relationship between wise and loving parenting and a child becoming a virtuous adult. That sort of rings true. It seems reasonable to believe that wise and loving parenting has a greater likelihood of turning out a virtuous adult than does foolish and abusive parenting. But again, Solomon is expressing a probability, not a promise. We would do well to remember that when we're tempted to judge someone's parenting based on the behavior of their son or daughter. Now, let's turn our attention to the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. First off, it's quite possible that Solomon is the source of both the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. His audience seems to be people with means, people who are autonomous, people who can choose how they wish to live, people like us. The text is evangelistic in the sense that it's brutally honest about the futility of pursuing education or wealth or power as ultimate ends. These are things, Solomon says, that abide under the sun. So the phrase under the sun occurs nearly 30 times in Ecclesiastes, and it serves as a reminder that what's being expressed often doesn't reflect the divine perspective. The text is also aware that all of life is lived in the aftermath of the fall. It's a man looking around, describing what he sees, and what he sees is that what someone does, when someone does his work under the sun, it doesn't seem to matter very much. Ecclesiastes 9. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. Now we should know that along with under the sun, the writer repeatedly used the word vanity. That's the Hebrew word hevel, and it literally means vapor or smoke. Life is transitory under the sun. And nothing here is going to last, and we can't take anything with us. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Naked as he came, and he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? So here's a question. How should a wise person live, given the tension between what we read in Proverbs and what we read in Ecclesiastes? On the one hand, Proverbs says, if we work rightly and in cooperation with God's design for the world, our lives will turn out fine. And on the other hand, Ecclesiastes says that our work and our choices don't matter very much. We're going to be dead soon anyway. Well, this might be a good time to consider what the book of Job has to say about this tension. Recall the story of Job. Job is blameless. He's an upright, God-fearing man. He is the priest of his family. He has 10 children. He's incredibly wealthy. Job is the poster boy for know well the condition of your flocks. He has lots of sheep, cattle, camels, and servants. It's clear from the story that all this blessing is the result of his working rightly and in cooperation with God's design. He's living his best life now in Proverbs land. But one day he loses it all. All of it either dies or it's stolen. All his servants are murdered. His children die in a storm. And what's Job's response? He falls to the ground and worships God and says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. But not too long after this, Job is afflicted in his body. He comes down with some sort of awful skin disease, and it leaves him with oozing, disfiguring sores, and his wife is grossed out. She says to him, "Do you hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But here's Job's response. "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak." I feel like there's tension in their marriage now. "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. If you recall the story, though, we the readers know something that Job does not. We know that Job's misfortunes have happened at the instigation of one of the members of Yahweh's divine council. That's sort of his staff team in the spiritual world. One of these sons of God has asked permission to test Job and find out if Job only obeys God because God blesses him. Job doesn't know any of this. All he knows is that he went from living in Proverbs world to Ecclesiastes land, and he has no idea why. As the story goes on, some friends of Job show up, and they try to explain why all these things have happened to Job. All of them live in Proverbs world, which means that they're convinced that Job must have done something wrong to deserve these terrible things. And they harp on him for 35 more chapters. But then, at the end of the book, God speaks, and he begins to ask Job a series of questions designed to show him that his perspective is limited. The Lord wants him to realize that his creaturely perspective is insufficient. In Job 38, the Lord says this, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." And God gets snarky here. "Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who has stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" For the next four chapters, God shows Job the marvels of the entire cosmos, and he peppers him with questions. Questions about the world's design. And slowly, but eventually, Job begins to understand that he is incapable of comprehending the complexities of what God is doing in the world. And finally, Job says this to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." The Lord never explains to Job why all these terrible things happened to him. Job never finds out why his righteous work didn't protect him from tragedy. Job knows none of what's going on in the divine council. In his wisdom, the Lord chose to leave Job in the dark. And instead, the Lord just wants Job to trust him. The story ends with the Lord restoring Job's fortunes. The Bible says the Lord blessed Job's latter days more than those at the beginning. But even there, the Lord never tells Job why. Asking why about our circumstances is normal. Getting an answer is not. In John chapter 9, we read about Jesus and his disciples meeting a man who had been blind since birth. The disciples ask Jesus a why question about the man's condition. Here's what it says. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That's Proverbs world. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So neither the actions of the man nor those of his parents were responsible for his circumstances. He was simply born in Ecclesiastes land. Did the man ever come to understand the why behind his circumstances? I doubt it. But we read that he did come to trust the one who healed him. So, in closing, does our work, our effort, does that matter? Do the things we do really produce the outcomes we should expect? Sometimes they do. It's why we should always consider the condition of our flocks. It's why we should always seek to be diligent in our work. We should always try to be wise and loving parents. All of these increase the likelihood of a good outcome. But as we do these things, we need to remember the wisdom of Ecclesiastes that sometimes it won't seem to make any difference. Sometimes in life we really are pushing the grocery cart, and sometimes we're sitting in the kiddie cart spinning the wheel. Regardless, like Job, we can be assured that the Lord is calling us to trust him. And that's where the rubber meets the road. And he is always faithful. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, some of us feel like we live in Ecclesiastes land and we're not making any headway towards the desires, toward meeting the desires and the aims that we feel like maybe you've called us to. Lord, I pray you would increase our trust that even in those circumstances, you are there. Lord, some of us might be in Proverbs world where the work of our hands is producing fruit. Lord, I pray we would be grateful for that and that we would thank you and trust you for what you're doing in our lives. Lord, I pray you would help all of us be sensitive to the pain around us and to know that you are in it all and that you are in control. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.